Now, if you have your Bible and will follow along, I regret that we do not have our Berkeley translation. I did want you to hear it tonight. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And the biggest change that you would find made in the translation would be, instead of the day of Christ, it would be the day of the Lord, for that's what it should be, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, or, as this translation calls it, the son of doom, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, and that's old Elizabethan English, it should be, only he who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You can see Paul knew he was writing Scripture. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, word, and work. Tonight our subject is the Antichrist and his church. As we have stated in the announcements that we have made this week, this is one of the most controversial passages that's in Scripture today, especially, of course, in the field of eschatology. There is today a form of theology that's known as covenant theology. It not only denies a great many things, but it also denies the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ may come at any moment for the church. It denies what we call the pre-tribulation coming of Christ for his church. You will find that some very outstanding men, though, have taken that position, and men that are otherwise sound in the faith. Dr. Alice, for instance, has a book on prophecy and the church in which he takes this passage of Scripture, and he feels like that this is such an important passage of Scripture, and it is, that he has to answer those of us who believe in the imminent coming of Christ. And may I say this, that though Dr. Alice is an outstanding scholar, he reveals the weakness of his position when he deals with a chapter like this. Now, there are many of you that are here tonight will recognize that this is one of the greatest prophetic passages in the Scripture. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians contains a revelation on a subject and about themes that you will not find anywhere else in the Word of God. And for that reason, it makes this passage an extremely important passage of Scripture. Now, one of the reasons for such a divergence of interpretation today, even among good men, by the way, is largely due to a misunderstanding of terms. That is, of what you mean when you say certain things. For instance, there are certain terms that are mentioned in connection with prophecy that the average Christian has only a foggy and hazy notion of the meaning of those terms. Let me mention one that we hope tonight to clear up in your thinking, Antichrist. When we use the word Antichrist, what do you think of tonight? And you will find that a great many people are very much interested in who is the Antichrist. In our question and answer program, periodically, I would say three times a year, we get a question from some very fine, sincere believer saying, "Who do you think the Antichrist is?" May I say to you tonight that actually, for the believer, that's not the question at all, not who is the Antichrist, but what is the Antichrist? What do you understand by the name? When I say Antichrist, what do you understand? May I say to you that anti can be used in either one of two ways. Anti can be used in terms of against, and in the Greek it means that, anti against Christ. Antichrist would be one against Christ. But it can also be used, anti can be used in exchange, or as a substitute. And it can also mean a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ, one that actually doesn't claim to be against him, but really claims to be Christ, you see. So that actually these are two diametrically opposed terms, and yet it's the same. What do you understand by the meaning of the word Antichrist? Can be the one. Now, only John, in his first epistle, uses the term Antichrist. You won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. I want to turn to those passages tonight because they're extremely important relative to what we're going to say tonight concerning the Antichrist. The first is found in 1 John 2:18. Let me read this. "Little children, it's the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time." Evidently, John's speaking of that which was in existence in his day. He says Antichrist is coming. Does he mean a person? Or does he mean that which is against Christ? He says already there are many Antichrists, and obviously means those against Christ. Then, if you'll drop down in this passage to verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." So Antichrist, as John uses it, is against Christ. Not a false Christ, but against Christ. One that denies him. Then if you want the other passage, there are two other references. They're found in chapter 4 of 1 John. The third verse, he says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." You see again, that which is contrary or against Christ. Then the last reference, it's 2 John 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now you see, as John uses the term, he only uses it in reference to that which is against Christ. Now, John says this, and let's gather up what he's saying. He's saying that there is coming off down yonder, evidently, an antichrist, or a spirit of antichrist, or a movement of antichrist. But he says, even already in my day, and when John wrote this, he was the last to write in the New Testament. He was a man at that time approaching the century mark, about 100 years old. And when he wrote these last epistles, already he says there has appeared in the church this spirit of Antichrist, that which is against Christ. Now, that movement began. You remember the early church recognized it, that they are against God and against His anointed. They want to break their bands asunder, a spirit of Antichrist, that which would be against Christ. Now, it's quite possible that John had no one man or one person in mind at all. I personally think he had two men in mind, and I think you can call both of them Antichrist. The first beast of Revelation 13 is a great political power that rises over the ruins of ancient Rome, and there will be a man that will put back together the Roman Empire. Poor Mr. Dulles wasn't able to do it. I'm glad he wasn't, because I think he was a good man. He certainly could never be called an antichrist. Even his opposition could never say that against him. And so this man attempted to put Europe together again. And right now, tonight, in Geneva, that's what they're doing. Trying to put the Roman Empire back together again. But the only one that can do that is Satan's man, Antichrist. The beast that's coming up out of the sea, he will put it back together again. He's Antichrist. He's against Christ. Then there is a second beast in Revelation 13 that John wrote about. This beast comes up out of the earth, evidently out of Palestine. This beast has horns like a lamb. But he's not. He's a beast underneath. He is a false Christ. So that we have here, if you please, a pseudo-Christ, a religious ruler, and we have a political ruler, an antichrist against Christ. And John presents both of those. I have a notion when John in his epistle meant antichrist, he was talking about both of these as being antichrist. There will appear in the last days a great trinity of evil to counterfeit the great trinity of good. There will be the dragon, Satan. He corresponds to the Father, God the Father. Then there is the beast out of the sea, Antichrist, against Christ, and he corresponds to Christ. For Christ will come the next time as a king, and he's presented on the pages of the Old Testament as a king as well as the New Testament. There will also appear this false prophet, a pseudo-Christ, pretending to be, Christ. He corresponds to the Holy Spirit, for he's to take the first beast and cause the world to worship the first beast. This is the trinity of hell that is to appear in the last days. I personally do not believe that that trinity of hell can appear until after the church leaves this earth. Now will you see the setting, therefore, of this chapter if we understand now what we mean by Antichrist. That's important because the beast out of the sea is the man of sin that's mentioned in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now will you notice the setting? Paul had come to the city of Thessalonica. He reasoned with them, as we saw this morning, 3 Sabbath days. This man, because of his life, more than anything else, they saw a brilliant young Pharisee. They saw this brilliant young man now wholly given over to Christ. And they listened. And many came to know Christ as Savior. It engendered a bitterness and hatred. It caused actually a riot in the town, and as a result, Paul had to leave. He had to get out. He left Timothy there. He left Dr. Luke there. He left Silas, but Paul could not stay. He was the cause of the controversy. So Paul went over to Athens and waited, and he got terribly discouraged because he wanted word. And you'll find that in the book of Acts that Paul wanted to hear how things were going. Finally, Timothy came and brought him word. And then they had some questions to ask. Paul wrote the first epistle of the Thessalonians and sent that back to them. He sent that back to them to warn them concerning false teaching. He sent that epistle to them also to tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ may come at any moment. And the fact that their loved ones had died in Christ didn't mean that they wouldn't have part in it, that they too would be caught up, raised from the dead, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that was the imminent coming of Christ. Paul preached and taught the imminent coming of Christ. Now, these people had received the gospel in much controversy and actually in suffering. Paul, writing his first epistle, reminds them of that. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They received it in much affliction. Now, these Thessalonian believers found themselves in trouble and found themselves in a time of testing. And they were being taught by some that they were in the great tribulation period. And the reason they were suffering was they had missed the rapture of the church, and they were now in the great tribulation period. And Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct that error, to show them that they were not going through the great tribulation. He had promised them deliverance in his first epistle. He said the church would not go through that time of suffering and trouble and judgment that was coming on the earth. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." God has not appointed you, he says. The wrath of God revealed in judgment in the great tribulation that's coming. But God has appointed you for deliverance. You're going to be saved out of this world, and you will not go through that time. But somebody, because of their suffering, immediately after World War II, there spread through England a belief. And some of the Bible teachers out of England right now believe that the church will go through the great tribulation. In fact, some of them then believed they were in the great tribulation. And I want to say this to you. Had you lived in London during the time of the bombings and gone through them as a believer, I have a notion that many of us, it'd been pretty easy for a false teacher to come along and say, do you know you're in the Great Tribulation? It wouldn't take much to convince us that we were in it if we went through a period like that. So you see, the Thessalonians were convinced they were in the Great Tribulation period, and they had missed that wonderful event of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and here they were in a time of trouble. Now, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to show that the church cannot go through the Great Tribulation at all. Now, will you listen to him? Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. You see, Paul, by leaving out the article in this second word, brings them both together and means that they're synonymous, that there is that coming of the Lord to take his church out of this world. He says, I want to write to you and tell you that he hasn't taken us out yet. Now, you may be in trouble, but you haven't missed the rapture of the church. When that time comes, you'll be taken out. And my friend, if the Lord should take his church out tonight or tomorrow or next year, I do not know when he'll do it, but he's going to one of these days. Those Thessalonian believers that are sleeping over yonder in Thessalonica will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in that day. That was their hope. And Paul said to them, you haven't missed it. You will be caught up. This morning after the service, a man went out, a very fine-looking, great big double-fisted fellow, shook hands with me, and he said, you know, I enjoyed your message today because I'm a Thessalonican. I'm from that land. I come from that city. Here he is, a believer today. Well, the Thessalonians are going to be caught up, you see. They didn't miss the rapture of the church. And you and I haven't missed it at all. Every believer, the weakest believer, will all be taken up. And Paul says, I beseech you. Now, he says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Apparently, somebody was circulating a letter or was saying they had a letter from the Apostle Paul that the day of Christ, or better, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are two different terms altogether. Again, here is a misunderstanding of terms. You and I are living today in a period that's known as the day of grace. It's the day of Christ. This is the day when he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. We're living in a day of grace when he's calling out a people to his name. Now, after he concludes this, he'll lift up, take his people out of this earth. Then, may I say, the day of the Lord begins on this earth. Now, what is the day of the Lord? And I want you tonight to notice this because it's very important. The day of the Lord begins with judgment. It's a long period of time. It begins immediately, apparently, after the church leaves this earth. It begins with the great tribulation, and it ends at the great white throne judgment. It includes the millennial reign of Christ, for a great many folk do not seem to understand that that is even a period when God will judge those upon the earth. It's a time of judgment as well as a time of great blessing. It's a time of direct judgment of evil upon the earth. You see, God today has shut his eyes to a great deal of evil. And men tonight can blaspheme God. Men tonight can do anything. We're living in a day that Sir Robert Anderson calls the silence of God. God today is silent. God today is calling out a people by faith, and during this period, he's not saying a word. He's patient. This is the kingdom and patience that we're living in. But one of these days, after he takes his own out and accomplishes his purpose, and my friend tonight, don't you forget it, God is accomplishing his purpose in the world tonight. If you look around you and say, oh boy, he's losing out, he only has a minority, that's all he said he'd have in this day. He's to get the majority later on. The greatest days are yet in the future. And God says that he's accomplishing his purpose. Now, one of these days, His patience will come to an end, and the day of the Lord will begin when the church leaves this earth. Now, there are pictures of that in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is one of the great themes of the Old Testament. It's a time when the Lord will move in judgment. May I say that the rapture is not a theme in the Old Testament. There is mention in the Old Testament a resurrection of saints, but nowhere do you find in the Old Testament the theme of God taking people out of this earth and taking them up yonder to a place he's prepared for them. You see, this business of space travel is not new at all. The government is preparing several men today to take a flight. The Lord's been preparing a group of people for 1,900 years. And they're going to take a flight one of these days. I'm getting ready for that one. I don't want to go with the other one. But I do want to go with this one when it goes, my beloved. And God is preparing a people today to take that flight. Now, that's not a subject of the Old Testament. Old Testament saints have a resurrection. They'll be here on this earth. Now, the day of the Lord is a subject back in the Old Testament. Now, I wish tonight I had time to turn to all the references that we could give you. I believe that I could stand right here and for the next hour and a half turn to references on the subject and the theme of the day of the Lord. The first one that I want to turn to is Isaiah, the 13th chapter, and we'll be very brief with these, and I won't turn to many. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Listen to this. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now let me drop down to verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. If you would turn over, and may I say Isaiah again and again, Jeremiah again, Ezekiel again, Daniel talks about it. Then when you get over to the minor prophets, you will find out that this was a great theme of the minor prophets. Tonight, I'm going to turn to just one. Let me turn to Joel. Just one passage in Joel, the second chapter, if you please, and will you listen to this? Verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it's nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as of the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And that's what our Lord meant when he labeled it the Great Tribulation. He said there's no period like this in history, nothing like it before, nothing like it afterward. It stands out like a mountain. It stands yonder on the horizon, unique in the history of the world, a time of great trouble that's coming upon the earth. May I say to you that Zechariah, he just talked about that day. My, that's all he could talk about. He was one of the last prophets to write. Let me turn, if you do not mind, for just a moment to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, the first verse. Listen to this. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided into the midst of thee. And then he keeps talking about that day, in that day, in that day that's coming. What day? The day of the Lord. That day of the Lord begins with the great tribulation period. And that's the way God always begins a day. Have you noticed that? Back under in Genesis, at the very beginning, it's the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning, the third day. You see, man begins with the morning and works to the night. God begins with the night and works to the day. And it begins with a time of darkness and judgment, the great tribulation. Then it moves into the white, glorious light of the millennial reign of Christ here upon earth. And that's called the day of the Lord. And it ends, if you please, with the great white throne judgment when eternity begins. Now the Thessalonians, They thought they had missed, you see, the rapture, and they thought that they were in the day of the Lord. And Paul told them they hadn't missed the rapture, that the day of the Lord can't come because there's some signs concerning it. There are no signs for the rapture. For 1900 years, our Lord could have come at any moment. And Paul was not wrong in looking for him. And you and I are not wrong in looking for him. The imminent coming of Christ is something that can take place at any moment. There are no signs for the rapture. None given at all. We don't look for signs. We look for him. We're not looking for a great tribulation. We're looking for him. That's a blessed hope. It'd never be a blessed hope if you had to go through this time of trouble. Now, the day of the Lord has signs, and Paul gives here two signs. Will you notice them? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord. The day Zechariah talked about, the day Joel talked about, the day Isaiah talked about, the day that the Old Testament talks about. Moses began in Deuteronomy to talk about that day that was coming. That day shall not come. Except first there come a falling away first. And actually, there are some folk today that believe that this falling away, which is apostasis, which means to stand away, could mean a departure, and it really means that the rapture has to take place first. That would be a sure enough proof, by the way, if that's what it means. Personally, I don't think it means that. I think it means the same thing Paul means when he speaks of it elsewhere. The apostasis, a standing away, the apostasy, is a departure from the truth. A falling away first, and second, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul says that he cannot be revealed as long as there's someone here to hinder. And the only one that can hinder him is the Holy Spirit. There have been those that thought it was the Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire believed in law and order, but they certainly were not hindering evil, nor were they holding back. When they're depicted in the book of Daniel as being one of the satanic powers, you couldn't expect Rome to hold back Satan when it's a power of Satan. It could not be, as some have thought, and it's that which is withholding is none other than the Holy Spirit. He is restraining evil in this world. That's one of his ministries in this age in which we live. He's holding down so that Los Angeles is not as bad as it could be. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But it isn't. It could be lots worse than it is. It was 1918 in Boston. They had a strike of the policemen, and Boston being a cultured city where Dr. Cole comes from, those people there said, we don't need the police. We're cultured, refined people. They had to call out the militia that night. They were breaking windows. Blood was running in the street. Even a policeman in a uniform holds back evil. And they've been stimulating this weekend, haven't they? It took me 2 hours yesterday to drive up to Acorn Lodge. Just had to keep your eye out for those fellows, you know, and you couldn't drive like you generally. They restrain you, and it's good that they do. I never realized how much we ought to appreciate these officers. Going out the freeway the other night, I ran out of gas. First time I've ever done that on the freeway. And you know, we hadn't been there 5 minutes to when these officers drove in on his car. He called the automobile club, and less than 15 minutes, we had gas in the car. My, I thanked him. And I found out they're not there just to give you tickets. They're there really to help you. They restrain evil. They restrain evil. But the Holy Spirit is in the world tonight and is restraining evil so that Los Angeles and the world can't be as bad as it would like to be. They're holding back. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit's holding back, the man of sin cannot appear. Will not appear as long as he's here in the office of restrainer. He'll not let him appear. And that's the reason that Europe has been desperate to get a leader and they can't find a leader. Oda, if they had a man like a Caesar or a Napoleon or a Charlemagne or a Bismarck, but they can't find the man. The Holy Spirit won't let him appear. until the last, until after the church is taken out of the world. He's a restrainer of evil. Then the other thing that's to be a sign of the day of the Lord is that there was to be an apostasy. That is, that already in Paul's day, some were saying the church is going through the great tribulation. You see, not a great era, but nevertheless a beginning. There was some era then, but the situation has changed in 1900 years, and I'm prepared to say to you tonight that we are in the time of apostasy. Now, a great deal is said in Scripture about this time of apostasy. I wish tonight that I could take the time and turn to these passages of Scripture that speak of the apostasy that's coming. Will you listen to one or two? The Epistle of Jude's all about it. Verse 18, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And the Lord Jesus, speaking to the church in the book of Revelation, his last message to the church of Laodicea, which is the picture of the church today, if you please, he says this, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Just think of that. A church that reaches the place where it's neither hot nor cold. They make a profession, but nothing genuine or real. And it's a lukewarm church. And you know, cold water is good. Hot water is good. But lukewarm water, that's sickening. And imagine a church that's lukewarm that makes Christ sick at his stomach. It's an awful picture. It's an awful condition. I'm wondering how pleased he is with the church tonight. I wonder if we had his report tonight. Well, here it is. He says, "You make me sick. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm." Listen to him. "Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods, and the church has spent millions of dollars on buildings the past few years since World War II. Never has there been such a building spree on. Millions have gone into brick and mortar. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." The Roman Catholic Church, it's known, has on deposit in this country money that is second only to the United States Treasury. They could buy any corporation in America today. The church is rich tonight, my friend. "Increased with good, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Then he finally has to say to those that are sinners, "I'm out of the church, but I stand at the door and knock of anybody's heart to let me in." That's his position in the last days. And he made the startling statement in Luke 18:8. I'll not turn to it, but let me give this to you. He said, "When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, that doesn't mean faith in the sense of a condition or an attitude of believing. What it means is, he uses, actually, the article, "Will he find the faith? Will he find the body of truth on the earth?" And the answer is, no, he won't. In other words, the church will go actually into total apostasy. When the body of believers are taken out of this earth at the rapture of the church, which may take place at any moment, it will leave most of the church down here to begin with, that is, the organized church. Dr. George Gill, in his very lovely, cultured way, used to say years ago, why, he says, if the rapture took place, that many churches would be gone the next Sunday and not know that anything happened because they wouldn't miss a member. Now, a lot of churches like that today, my beloved. There are many churches where folk are not trusting Christ at all. They're not saved by his marvelous infinite grace. They're not looking to him for salvation. They're looking to themselves and their own good works. And so the organized church, the next day after the rapture, will go on. The difference will be that it's going to leave an organization down here that'll be in total apostasy. Now, some like to identify this church as the Roman Catholic Church. May I say that next Sunday night, we are going to see the place of Romanism, and I'll mention briefly tonight something in that connection. But I wonder if you and I realize tonight how far Protestantism has gone afield. There is coming, and I'm confident, that there is coming an alliance between Romanism and liberal Protestantism. They're playing footsie. Pope John has called for a council, an ecumenical council of the church. The World Council of the Churches has done the same thing, and they're making overtures. They're playing back and forth. And if they go back, of course, they'll go back under the Roman Catholic organization, the thing that men bled and died for in the past to bring religious liberty to this earth. We're frittering it away today and selling it for nothing, if you please. But in our Protestant ranks today, and I do not want to weary you tonight, but Christians seem to be totally unaware that the major Protestant denominations have already departed from the faith. That is in the upper brackets. Now down at the grassroots, you will find today many Presbyterian churches, many Methodist churches, and many Baptist churches in the American that are good churches. But when you go up into the upper echelons of the church, you will find in these major denominations that they have already gone into apostasy. And I'm not just talking and I'm not being ugly when I say that. I have before me tonight, and this is something I have gathered clippings on for 25 years. I could go to my file and bring you clippings down here and read till morning of information along this line. May I give you tonight just two or three what I consider very pertinent things. Dr. Eugene Carson Blake, who was president of the National Council of Churches, the New York Times, on June 9, 1956, carried a photograph showing Dr. Blake and the president of the National Council of Churches escorting Metropolitan Nikolai of Russia to visit Independence Hall in Philadelphia. The picture shows a solid line of police holding back angry demonstrators shouting epithets at the Soviet clergyman, some of them probably shouting murderer at the holy man from Russia. Millions of Americans no doubt were shocked at such rudeness and incivility, and that was true. But wait a minute. The picture changes, and in March 23, 1959, Life magazine, on page 114, shows Metropolitan Nikolai, this time branded before the 86th Congress, a committee on the un-American activities, branded as an agent of Soviet Russia and absolutely an instrument of communism, and was in this country for no other reason than that. He has made the statement that he will join the World Council of Churches and bring in the Orthodox Church out of Russia into that. I have the pictures here showing the statements and the life of this man as he was a Soviet agent. May I say to you, the World Council of Churches has locked hands with him. How far can we go in this country? I have with me tonight evidence of the Christian century showing its leaning toward communism and an article on Love That Red China. And may I say to you, it wasn't something new when back in Cleveland a few months ago, a group of the National Council asked our government to recognize Red China. The Christian century has been saying it for several years now. Do you want to know how far tonight they are afield? Let me quote to you tonight. I knew Dr. Blake. He came to Pasadena the same time that I did. I knew him as an acquaintance and as a friend in the presbytery. Listen, this is what he says. Dr. Blake, President, National Council of Churches, Presbyterian. So it is, I think, that Easter faith is neither essentially a belief in a wonder that happened long ago, nor essentially a hope that God will do some miracle yet that will save us from destruction. An absolute denial of the resurrection, and yet he is the leading Presbyterian today. May I give you the statement of another Presbyterian? I pick on them because I know them. I was educated in the Presbyterian Church. I have my doubts whether there's a Presbyterian minister in Southern California that's had as much Presbyterian training as I have. I went to a Presbyterian prep school, a Presbyterian college, Presbyterian seminary. You can't top that. May I say to you, I think I know something about the liberalism that's being taught. Dr. George A. Buttrick of the Harvard Divinity School. Listen to this. Jesus apparently conquered death, but we do not know except by an invincible surmise. Why pretend we do? We do not wish to know. We would not be robbed of our adventure. We covet the chance to say to God hereafter, if God there be. Lord, they told us to grab the present gain, but there was more zest in staking life on a grand perhaps. Can you ever hear such double talk as that? And Dr. Nels Ferrer, who's professor at Vanderbilt University School of Religion, he's, listen to this, the use of the Bible as the final authority for Christian truth is idolatry. I have others there we could give. We won't worry you with them tonight. May I say to you tonight, why is it that Protestants tonight, in these great denominations, and the Bishop Oxenham here making a statement like this, we denounce the profit-making economy. Every one of you men that's in business for yourself and are working for yourself, he'd absolutely put you under a system like they have in Russia, and yet multitudes of simple-minded businessmen today will continue to go on with denominations like that that are absolutely attempting to undermine not only our government, but undermine the profit system in America today. I say to you tonight that there's apostasy abroad today, and we are today in total apostasy. And the Scripture presents this picture as it will end. A harlot will ride the beast. That harlot is Rome. No question about that. But may I say, the beast hates the harlot and finally slays or gets rid of her. Then the false prophet is going to introduce the last form of blasphemy that this world will see. It will be in existence when Christ comes to this earth. It's the most terrible thing that will ever happen to this earth. It will be a false religious ruler. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire cometh down from heaven on the earth in the sight of man, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. I'm not impressed when people tell me that some person is a miracle worker. And I say to you that that's exactly the thing that will deceive the world in the last days, will be a miracle worker, but he's not from God. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Yonder in Jerusalem, in that temple that will be built in the great tribulation period, when this first beast breaks his covenant with the nation Israel, that will be the signal for the time when the great tribulation breaks in all of its wrath upon this earth. That image is put there, and the entire earth is forced to worship. Our brother, you don't even do business. We're told unless you have the mark of the beast, you can't even do business in that day. It will be a time when dictatorship will settle down over this earth, and man will be forced to worship this beast. It's the worst form of blasphemy, and it's the thing that brings forth from heaven. That's the reason John says, I saw heaven open, and I saw one on a white horse coming forward. He's the only deliverer this world ever has. He delivered us from sin 1900 years ago, and he's coming forth again to deliver this world from the awful thing that is yet to come, a horrible, terrible blasphemy, a dictatorship, when man will be forced to worship the first beast. You see, instead of churches today improving the world, they're going to finally wreck it, brother. The sin of man finally is going to lead to the man of sin. Christ is the foundation of the true church. There's no other foundation can any man leave. But the false church will produce itself an antichrist. You see, they demand him, and he comes upon the scene and presents this thing that's false. Now, what can you do? Will you notice this? And I must turn to this and conclude tonight. I want you to notice this. Verse 9 of the chapter we read, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, the same one you see John's talking about, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Somebody says, why will God do that? Why will he send men strong delusion? Do you notice the ones to whom he sends it? God will only send strong delusion to those who heard the truth and turned their back on it. They're the only ones. You see, God won't be unjust and unfair. But when God presents the truth to man and they harden their hearts and turn their back upon it, as Pharaoh did, God will finally have to judge them. And that's one of the reasons today. Have you ever noticed that the cults and the isms today draw from the other churches? Always do. The first ministry I had when I went to this church, the pastor that I followed, wonderful, godly man, helped me so much. He came to me and he said, now there's a family that's left us, and they went into spiritualism. And he said, you go up and see them. I went up to see them. And I never shall forget. They must have been having a seance the first time I went. They wouldn't let me in. All the shades were down, and I knew something was going on in there, but they wouldn't let me in. The next time I went back, boy, with flashing eyes, this lady told me, she says, we were members of that church for 15 years, the Second Presbyterian Church in Nashville. We sat under Dr. Allen 15 years. I said, you mean to tell me you sat under that godly man 15 years? I said, I was saved under him. At least I came to the assurance of my salvation under that man. Never heard a more wonderful preacher. Well, she says, we sat there 15 years and got nothing. Then I says, you went into spiritualism and you got something. She says, that's it exactly. That's right. God won't let you go off until you turn your back on the truth. But when you turn your back on your truth in order that it might be seen who you are, God will let you go off, my beloved, after you've turned your back on the truth. And you see, it'll be in that day when the world has had as it has today. Imagine today. In Southern California, somebody says, no place in the world is so blessed with the preaching of the gospel on the radio all day long. That's true. But one of these days, God's going to stop it. And then strong delusion will come. God will let them believe a lie. And it's in this area where they hear the gospel that they go into these cults and isms. Why tonight are there so many people in these cults? They've come out of churches where they heard the gospel. What can we do? Let me mention this in close. This is important. What can you do in days like this? Listen to Paul. Oh, how important this is. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And he told them back here, in 1 Thessalonians that they had received the word as we saw it this morning. They received the word as it was, the word of God. What can you do in days like this? I'll tell you what you can do. This is the only place you can come to, is the word of God. No wonder they're attacking this book tonight. And communism is making inroads into the church. You may be sure that communists, J. Edgar Hoover says that communists are coming again and they're making an onslaught onto the church, and they'll come into the church. They'll parade as ministers. And they'll make their attack on this book, because this, my friend, is the only thing we can rest on in days like this. I don't know about you, but I've already determined for the rest of my ministry, I've committed myself to one thing. I want to know that book. I want to rest in it. And I want to stand on it in days like this, because you can be taken off your feet before you know it. Shall we pray? Very briefly, this has been a prophetic message tonight. But are you here this evening? You've never yet rested your faith in this book and in the Savior that's presented here. He is tonight the Savior. Died 1,900 years ago for your sins. And He's coming someday to rescue this earth.